There's nothing like a public health crisis to teach us the importance of clear and consistent messages. Wash your hands for 20 seconds. Cough or sneeze into your elbow. Some ordinary, everyday health instructions that not only help us with COVID-19, but they are also improving our overall hygiene habits so we're less exposed to those run-of-the-mill coughs and colds. But when the messages are unclear or conflicting, that's when confusion and non-compliance emerges. You shouldn't get a test unless you have symptoms. No, you should get a test even though you have no symptoms. Physical distancing is essential. Masks are secondary. No, wearing a mask is critical. Distance is secondary. If the message is not clear and consistent, people will pick and choose. They'll decide their own path with potentially disastrous consequences. Now, that's a little simple illustration for us of confusion and poor choices that get made when the message of the gospel is not clear and consistent. All sorts of conflicting instructions and explanations of Christianity. No wonder our people around us are in a muddle. Jesus was a good man. He gave us a good example, but tragically he was killed by the state. Or Jesus' life and teaching offer people a fresh start. Now it's up to them to put in a good effort to please God and win his favor. Jesus came to endure suffering and poverty so that you don't have to. You can enjoy a life of health and wealth because of Jesus. These misguided messages come from churches. These are explanations for those who claim to be insiders to Christianity. No wonder our society is confused about Jesus if we can't get it clear. One of our goals in working through what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome is to go back to the source, go back to the bedrock, so that we can get clear the life and teaching, the death and resurrection of Jesus. We want to understand the gospel so that our experience will be true, so that we can personally engage faithfully with Jesus. But we also want to get it clear so that we are able to communicate reliably the gospel. We can pass on the good news, not fake news or conspiracy theories. Well, so far in this letter, we've seen that the centerpiece of the gospel is God. Through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, he both punishes sins of his people and at the same time rescues his people. There is this great exchange. Our sins are credited, counted to Jesus, and he bears the punishment due. And at the same time, his righteousness is credited, counted to us, and we receive right standing with God. And all we're called to do is put our trust, our faith, in God's rescue through Christ. And the shorthand way of summarizing Paul's argument from the first four chapters, you'll see it there just at the start of chapter 5. Christians are those who have been justified by faith. That's the summary. Since we've been justified by faith. There you go. Since chapters 1 through 4, since we've been justified by faith. And as we looked last week, we looked at, great, what are the consequences? What are the flow-on benefits of being justified by faith? We saw we have a continuing peace by God's grace. We have a confident hope because of God's love. We have a certain future through God's Son. It's all about certainty and confidence and absolute assurance. Christians are secure in Christ. And the second half of chapter 5, Paul just carries straight on explaining why believers can rest easy that God's rescue is a done deal. It's 100% guaranteed. He moves from a personal and private experience, chapters and verses 1 through 11, if you like, to a universal and corporate experience. See, your Christian faith is not just an individual experience. Your experience of Jesus is not just about you and your personal spirituality. It is that, but it's also more than that. See, Paul says you can be completely confident in the rescue of Jesus, completely confident of being right with God, because what Jesus has done is powerful enough for all people in all places across all time. Just as Adam did something that affected all of humanity, well, says Paul, Jesus has done something even more powerful. The great theme of this section is the power of Christ's obedience overcomes Adam's act of disobedience. Adam, through his rebellion in the garden, brought sin and death into the world, and the consequence of for humanity is all humanity is under God's condemnation. But the Lord Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, has overcome sin, he's defeated death, and consequently, all those who are united in him are righteous before God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your salvation is secure because our champion, the Lord Jesus, has won the victory for us. And we share in that victory. That's what Paul's pointing to in this section. That's it in a nutshell. Christ has been victorious, so his people are victorious. And if that's all you take away from this morning, that's enough to warm your heart and give you confidence as a Christian. You are a winner because Jesus has won the victory. You can't lose because he didn't lose. That's the essential idea in what is a very complicated passage. Let's look at some of the complication. It's complicated because of the structure. So the Apostle Paul wasn't using a word processor. He is dictating this letter. And when you dictate, there are certain constraints. As he's dictating, he begins to make a comparison between Adam and Jesus. And then it seems he wants to qualify that comparison. There's one way in which Jesus is like Adam, but there are also several ways in which Jesus is nothing like Adam. In verse 14, Paul says that Adam is a picture, a pattern of Christ. Adam's a prototype of Christ. Adam points us to Jesus. Now, that's a risky comparison because Adam is no hero. He was a disaster. He is the rebel who defied God and brought sin and death into the world. To say that Adam prefigures Christ, that's a risky comparison. It's like those sort of comparisons that say, well, the devil points us to Jesus. They're kind of like, who would want to say that? Well, that's the kind of thought that's running through Paul's head. So Paul wants to qualify the comparison. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. You know, so it's sort of like this. Jesus is like Adam. Not in this way, or not in that way. Oh, certainly not in that way either. He's just like Adam in this way. See, look at verse 12. Paul begins an idea, but doesn't complete it. He ends up going down a different track. He begins with a just as, but there isn't a corresponding so also. See verse 12? Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned, and we're waiting for the so also, but it doesn't come. At the end of verse 12, he breaks off and he qualifies the idea. You get that idea because there's no full stop at the end of verse 12, that little dash, that's what the editors are trying to tell you. In fact, Paul doesn't come back to his main idea until verse 18. You scroll down to there, verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Paul returns to the idea from verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, goes back, that's his original idea. Verse 18, he repeats it. Just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people. But now, having spelled out some qualifications, he completes the comparison. So also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For, verse 19, he carries on, just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And so this is the core idea. Jesus, through his one righteous act, through his obedience, has overcome and reversed Adam's one trespass, his disobedience. Adam brought condemnation and death for all people. Well, Jesus brought justification and life for all people. The comparison between Adam and Jesus is all about the one affecting the many. See, one man, Adam, brings death to all, to the many. One man, Jesus, brings life to all, to the many. That the blessings and privileges for believers that Paul talked about in the first 11 verses, these incredible benefits are certain and sure because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. That's the big idea of the passage. That's the idea to hold front and center. But there's more complication. Paul also wants to explain how Jesus is not like Adam. There are some serious qualifications that Paul makes to this analogy. They come in verses 15 through 17. Three significant differences between Adam and Christ. Let's look at them briefly. Verse 15, Adam brings death. Jesus overcomes death to bring life. See verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. So the gift is not like the trespass. One trespass by one man results in many dead, but God's grace plus God's gift results in overflowing blessing. See, Adam's contribution was disobedience. Now, he broke God's commandment, and the result was the death came to humanity. But Jesus is not just the mirror of Adam. Jesus must undo the work of Adam, but then he makes humanity and the world even better again. See, what Jesus accomplished doesn't just restore a broken world and a lost humanity back to the Garden of Eden. Oh, he does that, and he does more than that. For Jesus brings in the age of the resurrection, a resurrected heavens and earth, a resurrected humanity. Jesus brings us into the city of God. So Jesus not only undoes what Adam did, but he also surpasses it with overflowing grace. And in that sense, Jesus works on a whole other level to Adam. A second difference, verse 16, Adam trips over one sin, Jesus rescues after many sins. Verse 16, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So again, the gift is not like the trespass. One sin results in judgment and condemnation. Many sins and God's gift results in justification. See, Adam was responsible for one violation, one act of defiance, and he brought judgment and condemnation on humanity. But Jesus went to the cross and bore the penalty not just for one sin, but for all the sins of his people. Millions and millions of acts of disobedience and defiance, countless transgressions of God's law. Again, Adam was like the person who fell into the crevasse, you know. He's roped together with all the others, and as he falls in, he just drags in everybody after him. He weighs everybody down into his destruction. But Jesus is the one who pulls out of the pit millions and millions of believers, and he does it by going down into the pit himself. You know, imagine a pulley at the top. As Jesus goes down into judgment, at the same time he pulls up millions and millions of people into the light, into justification. See, Jesus rescues out of all proportion when compared to Adam's destructive act. Third difference, Adam brings in death, Jesus brings in life from the dead. See verse 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Again, the gift is not like the trespass. One man plus one sin results in death reigning. But God's grace and the gift of righteousness results in reigning in life. See, Adam's trespass ushered in the age of death. And death is pictured as a king, sort of like ruling over humanity. We are servants and slaves to sin and death. But Jesus ushered in the age of life. But it's life from the dead. See, it's not hard to usher in the age of death. Even I can bring about death. The appropriate weapon at this point in time in my hand, bang, 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 I can bring death. But raising someone from the dead back to life? I'm sorry, that's not in my skill set. That's a vastly different proposition. And more than that, do you see the careful phrasing of verse 17? Adam brings about the reign of death, but Jesus doesn't bring about the reign of life. What does it say? Jesus sets up his people to reign in life. See, we're moved from being servants and slaves under the reign of death to being kings and queens who reign in life. The new age that Jesus establishes is not the mirror image of Adam's introduction of the reign of death. What Jesus brings about is new, better, superior. See, Paul gives three examples of how Jesus and Adam are not like each other. Paul wants his readers to be clear that while Adam and Jesus can be compared in one or two ways, it's important to recognize that they are still substantially different. There is no way that you could say Jesus is the positive and Adam is the negative. Jesus is the light and Adam is the dark. That sort of comparison makes them equal but opposite. And Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood. That would be a ridiculous comparison. That would be like comparing an apple to an orange grove. Okay, we understand Paul's qualifications of the comparison between Adam and Eve. But there's another matter that Paul needs to take into account. In verse 12, Paul talks about the one man, Adam, but he also talks about death and sin. And that means he needs to talk about the law. So verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned," which immediately sparks the qualification of verse 13. "To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." Now we're spiraling down, and here are the really complicated verses. Let's unpack them. Paul says, sin was in the world before the law was given. Between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, sin was in the world. We know that even from the Bible account. The flood in the days of Noah, the Tower of Babel, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, all record that sin was definitely in the world before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But how can people be held to account if there is no law? There's no commandment for them to break. All we've had in the garden, don't eat of that tree. That's the one commandment from God. The next commandment comes with Moses. So what about all the people in between? There's no law for them to break. How can they be held account? That's the critical question. Now, we know they were held to account, says Paul, because they all died. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Remember, verse 13 and 14 are explaining verse 12. They're explaining how it was that death came to all because all sinned. I want to suggest that the answer is that all died because all sinned in and through Adam. Adam is treated as the representative of the human race. He's the head of humanity. In the verses that we've already looked at, Paul says five times that the trespass or the disobedience of the one man brought death, judgment, or condemnation to all people. So, verse 15, the many died by the trespass of the one man. Verse 16, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Now the language varies from verse to verse, but the meaning is the same. Universal death is attributed to a single, solitary sin. And that's why this teaching, this doctrine is called original sin. Adam's one sin affecting everyone. And that brings us back to the central idea of this passage, back to the fundamental comparison of the one who acts for the many. Adam is the head of the human family, and he failed. And the consequence is that all of humanity is subject to sin and death. But Jesus is also our representative. If we've joined ourselves to him by faith, he is the head of a new family. And Jesus has been victorious. Jesus is a champion who has won. And so, verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So here, the gift is like the trespass. One trespass results in condemnation for all people. One righteous act results in justification for all people. The disobedience of the one results in many made sinners. The obedience of the one results in justification for all people. Now, the idea that we are all held accountable because of Adam's sin is not a comfortable idea. It doesn't sound fair. Some have argued, so, well, what's actually going on is Adam is an example that we copy. We have freedom to choose. We're responsible for our actions. We've tragically chosen to imitate Adam, and so we've received the same punishment as him. Death comes to us all because we all choose to imitate Adam. Now, that's a biblical idea. We do have a choice to sin. We are responsible for our choices. But I don't think that's the issue here. Because the problem here is that we are definitely not made right with God by merely imitating Jesus. There's no way in which we can imitate Christ in order to receive the blessings of life and justification. An alternative that some have suggested is that they take the view that Adam is a corrupter, and we've inherited a corrupt nature. And because we are spiritually defective, we sin. And that sin leads us to death. Now, again, that's a biblical idea. We do have a sinful nature. We do have a natural bent in this world, a propensity towards sin. We are inheritors of a sinful nature. But I don't think that's the issue here, because again, the problem is the comparison with Christ. The gospel message is not that Jesus heals us so that we can now do the righteous deeds and earn eternal life. The traditional view is that we are members of Adam's family. He is our head. When he acted sinfully in the garden, he acted for all of us. And when he failed, we all failed. When he sinned, we all sinned. Our inheritance from our family head is sin and death. We're all under the bondage of sin and death, even before we were born. Now, this isn't an unusual idea in some senses. You see, when the Prime Minister signs a free trade agreement, she signs it for us and on our behalf. We might not like it. It doesn't matter. Too bad it's now binding on all New Zealanders. In 1840, the Crown and Māori chiefs signed an agreement, the Treaty of Waitangi. None of us were alive then, but that agreement is still at work through to today. And our taxpayer dollars today, our money is being used to redress the crimes and confiscations of more than 100 years ago. We are inheritors of the treaty and inheritors of an outstanding debt. Or there's the sports team. 1 minute to go on the clock, the scores are tied, the star kicker steps up to take a penalty. The run-up, the kick, the goal is scored. We won the game. Well, hang on, the kicker kicked. No, the whole team wins. Even the guys on the bench are winners. Even the people in the crowd are winners. Or perhaps more personally. See, you are the person you are today because of the decisions made by your parents and your grandparents and their parents. See, somewhere, someone decided to immigrate to New Zealand. Someone else decided where you would be born and therefore what language you would speak and what prospects and opportunities would come your way in life. Well, Adam, as our father, decided to sin. He decided to rebel against God, and his family, his descendants, humanity as a whole, has borne the guilt. Now, we like to think that if we'd been there instead of Adam, we would have done it differently. We would have done it better. But of course, every time we choose to sin, we reaffirm that Adam is our father. Every time we willingly sin, we cast our vote in favor of his action to rebel. And so humanity stands guilty before God. Adam, as our representative, disobeyed the Lord's command to him, and we inherited the debt of guilt. When he sinned, we sinned. And we also inherited his fallen nature. And so we too repeat day after day his sign of rebellion by willingly choosing to sin ourselves. So that we are personally guilty of sin and corporately guilty of sin through Adam's sin. Now, it grates us that someone else's actions control our destiny. We cry out, it's not fair that we suffer because of Adam's failure. But if you're tempted to feel that way, then please cast your eye towards our champion, the Lord Jesus. How is it fair that we are saved through Jesus' victory? It's not fair. It's God's grace. It's God's love. It's God's mercy. Don't moan about it. Rejoice in it. See, we needed a hero, and the Lord Jesus stepped up, and he was victorious. And because he won, we are winners. There's no longer just one realm, one kingdom. Now there are two, the realm of Adam and the realm of Christ. Those whose family head is Adam and those whose family head is Christ. And through his death on the cross, Jesus has overcome both our private and individual sins and our corporate guilt. See, whatever Adam brought about, on the cross, Christ trumped it. And if we're offended that Adam's debt is reckoned to us, we should be equally opposed that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us. But if we're happy to have Christ's righteousness be credited to our account, then we need to graciously accept Adam's guilt being applied to us as well. Well, the section closes with a point to Paul's next line of argument and explanation, verse 20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the law doesn't deal with the problem of sin and death. All the law does is magnify the issues of sin and death. The law multiplies the offences so that the issues of sin and death just simply can't be ignored. But if the problem of sin and death is big, well, the solution of grace and righteousness and eternal life is even bigger still. The Lord Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross, has overcome sin and defeated death so that all those who are united with him are righteous before God. Brothers and sisters, your salvation in Christ is secure because our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, has won the victory. And we share in it. Christ has been victorious. Our representative, our head, has gone into battle and won. And so his people are victorious. We're not waiting for him to win the victory. He's already won it. And if that's all you take away from this morning, let that warm your heart. You are on the winning side. Oh, the clock is still clicking down. There's still a few minutes of the game to go, but the score is victory. You are a winner because Jesus has won the victory. You can't lose because he didn't lose. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great champion, our rescuer, our savior, who has brought us victory where humanity has failed, where Adam failed. Jesus was faithful and successful. Father, comfort our hearts today. Renew our strength because we are trusting in our rescuer. Our champion has won the victory. May that give us great confidence as we serve the Lord Jesus each day. Amen.